For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying 1 Timothy. It's the first of two letters that Paul, the apostle, writes to his younger colleague Timothy, really very much at the end of Paul's life. In fact, he ends both of his letters with the sentiment that this may be pretty much the end of the game for him. And as historians have tried to put it together, it seems clear that this was written at about 64 AD, right around there, and that he was executed under Nero not long after. And so in some ways, this is the recording of Paul's kind of like last will and testimony to this young man that he had been working with now for some 20 years. And with that in mind, he has sent Timothy, his younger disciple, to the city of Ephesus to help to clean up a big problem there, a big false teaching that was going on in the church. It was kind of a rabble. And in the context of doing that, starting really at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul changes a bit the tone of his letter. That up to this point, he has been talking in we and us kind of terms, and now he has sharpened the focus, and he's using you-type language, you, Timothy. And I think it's really helpful to think about that, because on the one hand, there are these broad principles that relate to Christian maturity, which is really what he's been talking so much about, that it is a goal-centered activity. The Christian life is goal-centered. It's not just that you kind of live in the moment and there's this thing that goes on between you and God and that's sort of the end of the story. It is instead that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and that that plan, that purpose, as we are becoming increasingly aware of it, needs to manifest itself in real goal-centered activity to reflect the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ in the world. And so Paul begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 5, by saying, the goal of our instruction is love. That's very goal-centered activity right there. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, it is a good ambition to seek to be an elder, a leader in the church. And that idea of ambition, of having a vision for your life, a life that is going to count and in a significant way, as the Bible describes God's work through his people in the world to accomplish his purposes, that it is as though through us, God is shaping the very landscape of eternity. He's accomplishing his eternal purpose through us. And so there is this really sweet kind of idea that when my ambitions are lined up with God's ambitions, we're in a position to do something just marvelous and of eternal significance with our lives. Now, Paul's going to continue on that theme again as he focuses in very directly on Timothy, and he's going to talk in this paragraph about the relationship of passion to leadership. And so he's talked already about ambition. That has to do with our will and our intent. And this has more to do with what captivates our hearts and really is the object of our great affections. And so Paul's going to talk about leadership from that standpoint, focusing in as we will toward the end of our discussion tonight, where he says, take pains with these things and be absorbed in them. Let's take a look at our passage. He says, this is chapter 4, starting in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, and Timothy was comparatively a younger man, but in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. And until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, and do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, that's the elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be made evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do these things, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and to those who hear. Okay, so this is kind of a sweet passage, and it boils down to three specific things that Paul is teaching Timothy and reminding him to be passionate about. And the first is the example that he sets. He makes it clear. He says, if you want to lead God's way, there's a way to lead that's not God's way. It is, as Paul, in a different context, calls the way of the Gentiles, the exercising of power, of getting my will across and stuff like this. And it's not that way with Christian leadership. He says, really, what we want to do is we want to lead people by example. Show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Okay? Lead by example. What kind of example? Well, clearly he has in view the example of Jesus Christ. That this is Christ is the model of leadership. He is the one that we look to say, what does it look like for me to be a person of influence? What does it mean for me to really communicate, not just with my mouth, but with my life, the intentions of God toward humanity? Because that's really what leadership is an attempt to do. It's to demonstrate the reality of Christ. So Christ-like leadership, then, is what Paul is clearly calling Timothy to. And to understand that, we should just take a step back and realize that we're talking about not about charisma. We have maybe an image of in our minds of what an effective leader might look like, a person of large stature and booming voice, persuasive ability and this type of thing. And of course, those are often people who are naturally gifted to lead, but that's not the extent of the biblical idea of leadership, which is not about personality at all. It is instead about the example of following Christ into a way of living surrounded by sacrificial love for the good of others. That's the example that embodies the intent of God towards humanity. That's what Jesus says in John 13. On the last night of his life, he says, do you know what I have done for you? He has just washed their feet. So here he is, their Lord. He's taken off his outer garments. He's used them as a towel and washcloth, and he has scoured these feckless disciples' feet, laying himself just vulnerable like a slave before them. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. And if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. He says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. There it is. Jesus led by example. He's saying, follow my example. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what does it mean to imitate Christ? It means to imitate his selfless, humble elevation of the real needs and interests of other people above himself. That his influence was not going to come through overwhelming power, but rather through the willingness to get down on hands and knees to care for the most filthy part of the ancient person's body, which was not a little bit higher and toward the center, but was on the ground because that's where they walked with their bare feet. And so they're walking through all kinds of things, and that is the place that demonstrates real leadership. The way up is down. That's the point. And so for Paul then to call on Timothy to follow the example, or to set an example, is to follow the example of Christ, an example that is rooted in humility rather than pride. And it was brought to me just a while back, a few months ago. This is from David DiPietro. I don't know where David is. He's in the back someplace. He's hiding in humility. He said to me, he goes, how do you know when you're really a servant? The answer, when people treat you like one. Think about it for a second. Because when people treat you like you're a person without any rights, and that you're there to serve their interests, that wounds your pride, and you say to yourself, hey, wait a minute, what about me? And the real servant says, I've surrendered my rights so that I can focus on the needs of the moment. It is a setting aside of my ego and my self-based ambitions. and I'm here with no other expectation than that there are needs that you have in your life, and I have the privilege and the honor of meeting those needs in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the sum of what he is describing here. It is the way of humility. And that is the example that Timothy is to follow. And, you know, as a young man in a culture that valued age, you know, if Timothy was in there and he's just, you know, well, I say this and Paul sent me here and you got to listen to me because I am somebody and this type of thing, you know, that just wouldn't have flown. That wouldn't have worked. But people will listen and you will influence when it becomes clear to them that you have something important to say and that you demonstrate that you have something important to say by the way you conduct your lives. Boy, I just think that here is such a very important message for us. Do we feel that we want to be persons of influence in our families, in our work environment, in our ministry houses and the various places that we live? This is the first and most important lesson. Am I the one who's going to lead in the way of real sacrifice for the interests of others? And that is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. And then secondly, and this is a really important part of the example set, comes in verse 13. He says, until I come, give public attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching. And so here again, the capacity of Timothy to exercise effective leadership does not come from the strength of his personality, he's quick on his feet, or whatever it is. It comes from the fact that he roots his thinking, he roots his influence on others on the Word of God, roots it in the Scriptures. And that, again, is a super important point. I've been reading a book called Book of Fire. And if you're a history buff, it's a great read. It's about the translation of the Bible into English in the 16th century by William Tyndale. And the backdrop of the book is really an important one, which was that for the first, well, from somewhere in the second and third centuries of the church down to the 16th century, for a huge percentage of the life of the church, the Bible was not accessible to the common person. It was translated from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, the so-called Vulgate, and it was the text only for the experts, for the clergy, and they are the only ones to have access to the thing. And there was a group of people in England before the time of Tyndale in the 16th century, a group of people called the Lollards. And what they would do is they found the ability to translate small pieces of the Gospels and things like that. And they would literally just go from town to town on horseback. They had no message that was not a revolutionary movement, nothing like it. They would just get out there and they would read the Bible in the language of the people. And it started this incredible movement that also gave rise to anger and hostile reactions as well by those who felt that their system was being threatened by the fact that ordinary hoi polloi, people like you and me, actually have access to the Word of God, to the Bible. That's why it's called the Book of Fire. It created a revolution in England and other places in Europe. Here's a part of the thinking that really informs many people today in the world, and whether they're from Catholic backgrounds or Protestant, the same idea is more or less there, that the Bible is the property and the province of experts, and who are we to confuse ourselves by getting into it. Part of the Catechism teaches that, and I'm quoting it here, the task of giving authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it is in written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. What is it saying? It means that no one can understand the meaning of the Bible except those who have been ordained by the church to do that. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. the papacy. And again, I'm not singling out Roman Catholicism alone here, because this is the same sentiments exist in Protestantism. It's just that I think Roman Catholics are a little more honest about it, a little more straightforward in their systematizing of it. But here is the sentiment, that you can't really understand the scripture and some professional has to feed that to you. And as a result, we end up with a group of people calling ourselves Christians without any real connection at all between our faith and our own personal understanding of what God has in fact said. And the reality then becomes that the authority for our faith is that somebody told me so. This person who's been recognized as some sort of an official has told me so. And so why even think anywhere beyond that? It created in our culture, again, whether we're Protestant or Catholic in our background, a certain passivity about our faith, as though there's nothing for us to understand save what's doled out to us on Sunday morning or whenever that might be. Now, I don't want to be unduly cynical. That's not my point. My point is to underlie the importance of what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Give attention to the public reading of the Bible. Why? Because the assumption is that the Bible carries an authority greater and beyond the authority of any human person, regardless of their office or their intelligence or of anything else. Paul puts it like this. He says, again in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, that means challenging people on the basis of what it says, and teaching them, which is to say, explaining to them the significance of what a passage is teaching, bringing people along in that way. The point is that the Bible is God's word for all of us, not for the select few, but for all of us. God wants all of us to have access to his mind and to his revelation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, he says, I adjure you. That's pretty strong language. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. In other words, when Paul writes letters, he says the same thing to the Colossians. He's like, when I write a letter, I assume that it's going to be circulated, that it's going to be read, and that there's going to be discussion about it. And so it is when believers got together, like in meetings like this, or in smaller groups for the most part, which is what the early church was, and meeting in people's homes. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, each one is to bring a psalm and a teaching. And so we see here just that we want to influence one another for Christ. We're members of one another. We move forward in an interdependent faith. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. And that all of us have as a solemn responsibility and an incredible opportunity to be communicators of God's word. And so I gave you a challenge last week. I said, knowing that we're coming this direction, I said, here's the challenge. How about you read a section of God's word? And as God is kind of dealing in your heart and in your mind these things that are in his word, share that with somebody. Well, that's not just an arbitrary challenge. It gets right to the heart of what does it mean to be the body of Christ and to care for one another. It means that we are feeding one another spiritually. The soul is fed on truth, just as the body is fed on food. And the vision of the early church was that each one, it says, brings a psalm, a teaching, a way to encourage, to exhort, to teach one another. So deeply entrenched in the mind of the Jewish background Christian of the first century that Paul could say of Timothy and his upbringing, from childhood, he said, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom leading to salvation. It's the assumption that God has put his word out there. It's the most precious thing we could possibly have. What could be more valuable to us than having access to the very mind of God? There you go. And the assumption is that that we all have access to this, that should be the basis of how we interact with one another. Very critical. The center of Christian community is the Bible. It's coming together to seek out the Lord through His Word. And so when Paul says, lead by example, it's leading by humility and service. It's leading by standing himself under the authority of God's Word and saying, this is what matters. It's not my opinions that you should listen to. It's what does God have to say about this? So that's the first sort of passion that he brings to Timothy. The second is, he says in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders, the presbytery. The fact is that this being sent to Ephesus and being a part of Paul's apostolic team, the people who went out all over modern day Turkey and places like that, Syria, they were establishing churches because they came together in this place called Antioch, and the church there, they laid hands on Paul and Silas and earlier Barnabas and others, and this is kind of the pattern of the early church, and said that the Lord is bringing to our understanding what he's confirmed also in your heart, that here's your calling, and we want to set our hands on you to send you out to say, you go with our blessing, you go with our support. We're of one mind on this thing. It's one mission. And that's what he means by the laying on of hands. The prophetic utterance here being that God had spoken through the church, giving encouragement and insight to Timothy and to the others who went out. That's what he's talking about here. But I really like the fact he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift. The word gift in the Greek is charis, which means gift. That's why it's translated that way. But it's the idea that God has something good to give you. He not only wants to give you eternal life with him, he wants to gift you with a life here and now that matters and that accomplishes his purpose. And so the ministry to which they were sent is a gift from God. I think that that's clearly the sense that Paul is using it here. He also uses the idea of spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 as well, as a reference to special abilities that the Spirit of God gives to all Christians. Abilities to serve his people through the power of his Spirit in unique ways, ways that God has wired us for, has placed us in space and time so that we can be a gift to one another. That's the way it is. Ministry is a gift. It is something given to us that is so precious that it is a stewardship from God. That's the terms that the Bible describes it. There is the need to identify our gifts to the community. Why did God, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has brought together the body and has composed it just as he desired. The body here being a metaphor for the church, that interdependent web of relationships, that group that is in Colossians 2, verse 2, weaved together, knitted together in love. God has a unique contribution for you to make. And it's a gift to you to serve other people. You say to yourself, that doesn't sound like much of a gift to me. The gift to me is when other people serve me. Not so. Not so at all. Yes, we need to be open and receive the help that other people bring to us. That's the way God meets our needs often, is through his people. But our real needs are met not when we're on the giving end, but when we are on the giving end of the thing. And that it's as we are involved in Christian community in a way where we know one another, there's relationship, where we're not just scratching the surface, but we're getting down under and we're seeing, because we're on our knees and we're washing feet like the example of Jesus. And we're seeing people from a very different vantage point, therefore. As we try to serve them, it just is, what happens is it just becomes clear that we have certain abilities to serve that in ways that people respond and that really helps in the needs of the moment. And the church recognizes those things. And that's what Paul is talking about here with Timothy, that he had some gifts apparently in the area of Bible teaching and of sharing the Christian message. And that the church recognized these things and said, man, that's what you need to be about. You need to emphasize where you're strong, because that's where, the way God has wired you up. But it's really, it's in the context of the Christian community where these things come to the surface. Your life matters in the body of Christ. That's the bottom line. This is what I'm saying here. Are you excelling in your profession? Okay. Bully for you. That's nice. At some point, whatever it is that you're accomplishing in this world is going to go up in flames just like everything else, isn't it? It's temporal. It's not going to be here forever. What is the one thing that will be here forever? Your house? Your career? What's going to last forever? Well, yeah. How about some expertise in that area? What does it mean to plug in and to serve the only thing that's of intrinsic value in this world, which is the people that God has created in His image? Your life matters because God has put you here on this earth for that purpose. And therefore, he says, do not neglect that spiritual gift within you. There's dedication that's required. We have to think that through, our game plan in life. We've talked about this in weeks past. What's our ambition? It's important to be ambitious, not in a self-serving way, but ambitious in the sense that we are zealously about the things that really matter. And so he says, don't neglect that spiritual gift within you. Let's unfold this and let's really come to the heart of this passion that Paul is communicating to Timothy. This is our third and final point. Verse 15, he says about these spiritual gifts, this commission that Timothy has received, his abilities to serve Christ and his people. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be made evident to all. Pay close attention, he says, to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things. I love that language. It's the language of the workout, isn't it? Take pains. You know, when you're doing the weights and stuff, what do you do? You're tearing down muscle so that you can build it back up. You're releasing lactic acid. Man, does that hurt. I remember when I first returned to the gym as a middle-aged whatever. I got home and I thought, I feel a little tired. And the next day I tried to get up and I was like, you know, I'm like, what happened to me? This can't be good. That was painful. It takes pain to break down that flabby celluloid gook and transform it into something that actually does something for you. Take pains, though, not with just working out with your body, but working out in these areas that God has uniquely given to you as a gift to the church to serve them. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. What does that communicate? That communicates that, man, this has got my full attention. We're absorbed by things that we are intrigued by, that we just find so incredibly interesting, that they're so interesting to us that we're willing to turn off the TV or whatever it is that we're taken up in distraction by. Absorption is a really vivid metaphor, isn't it? It's like we take this stuff in and it becomes like part of us. That's the image that he has here. Your gift and your ability to serve is something that just absolutely becomes
resident in your life. You're absorbed in it. It's absorbed into you so that what you are about, what you think about, what you find delight in is this kind of thing. Have you met somebody who's absorbed by something obvious? When I was in high school, I had a circle of friends. They were absorbed by a number of things. One of the things they were absorbed by, Jimi Hendrix. Oh, you laugh, but man, so incredible, you know. Playing with your teeth, playing left-handed, lighting things on fire. That is some awesome guitar work, I'm just saying. And we would pick up these records and we would listen to them. Records, that's right. They used to have these vinyl things that went around like this. And that's what we talked about. That's what we shared with each other and other things. But it was in and around that kind of thing. And that kind of thing was our life. And that was probably not that productive. But it did set the bar high for what it looks like to really be absorbed by something. And what are you absorbed by? This would be the question. Is it what? What is it? Is it just the sentiments of the moment? Your Roth IRA? You know, whatever it is. What are we absorbed by? What is it that we're paying close attention to and persevering in? These are the things that define our lives. Let's talk about this in the standpoint of what we talk about around here. We talk a lot about being a high commitment Christian community, a high commitment church, a high commitment way of living for Christ together. Really represented well, I think, by these verbs that Paul is using here in verses 15 and 16. This is not pew sitting as usual. This is an active kind of Christianity that really absorbs us, intrigues us, is fulfilling to us, and that drives us back for more and drives us toward each other. Let's talk about this from the standpoint of what we could call low risk and high-risk Christianity. There's low-risk Christianity. There's very little really at stake. We're more or less passive observers in a show that is being put on by others. It's possible, therefore, for us just to look at it and say, oh, yeah, it was interesting. I'm going to go to a different show next week, you know, or whatever it is. There's nothing personally at stake. A high-risk community is one where there really are things at stake, where we're putting other things aside so that we can be available to one another, we can be in one another's lives, where we can accomplish something significant together. That's a very different proposition. That's not church as usual. And what's the difference between these two things? It means that we really are needing to come to terms, many of us even here tonight. Maybe we are kind of playing a bit of an observer in the Christian community that we're a part of. We're glad that the people who are leading this group are doing their own thing, are leading, and we're also glad we're not one of them, because it might interfere with my agenda or whatever. But we're also in a bit of transition, many of us. And some of us, you know, kind of gravitate to the low risk, to the what's in it for me, and kind of keeping my distance from the thing because we're afraid of what we're involved with. There are about almost 200 of us here who've come up from a very vital and active college ministry in this fellowship where there are 2,000 young people are discovering Christ and how to live for Him. And there's an energy in that, and we're now are a little too old for that. We need to move on, move up, as it says. And what does that look like? And that's pretty intimidating. And I'm not sure how to live for Christ in this way. And so we may be playing it sort of conservatively and just kind of taking that distant observer's posture on the thing. Or maybe you're one who has gone through the difficult experience of having the home group that you are in end. And it ends for lots of different reasons, depending on circumstances, but these things do happen. And you're saying, well, you know, I was really trying before, and now I feel saddened by this. It feels like a failure or something, and I'm not sure I want to risk anymore. And so you're sitting there week after week, and maybe you've become a part of another group or whatever, but you get your guard up, and you don't want to feel let down. And so you're going to take that observer's position. It's all about low risk for you. Maybe you are one here tonight who, you know, you just are really going through very difficult things in your life, with your family, with your children perhaps, or with your spouse or roommates or close friends. Maybe you're beginning to see things about yourself in a deep way, and maybe for the first time. And so whereas the problem I used to think was all out there, and these people and stuff, and now I'm realizing, oh my God, it's in here. I'm the problem. And that's causing us to play conservatively, and it's all about low risk, and we don't want to be hurt, perhaps. And so it's really important for us to really think about this. Take pains, be absorbed, make your progress evident, pay a close attention, persevere. Those things all suggest that we look at these situations that we may be coming from and saying that may have happened, but that's not where things are going. And where things are going is rooted for me in my experience, to the extent that I'm willing to risk, to put myself out there and to really sacrifice maybe even areas of personal interest. Why? Because these people that God has called me to are worth it. And that's the sentiment behind a high commitment group. There's a lot of risk involved. This could all blow up potentially, I suppose. But we just believe that it's worth it, that there's nothing more important in the world than what God is doing through His community of believers. You've got to decide, where do I stand on that question? And that will define the extent to which you're willing to risk in a personal way and therefore experience the riches that come from a deeply involved, high-commitment church. In a low-risk, very conservative experience, there's a very low expectation. You know, we don't really think, if we're just sort of tepid and half-in and half-hearted, we don't really care what the outcome is. We figure that other people who actually do care are more invested in that than we are, and we'll let them worry about it. And whereas in a high commitment type of group, there is a high sense of expectation that, my God, this is amazing. What God is going to do in this group is remarkable. And just to have that confidence, not in self, but in God, when we align our will with His, He moves eternity. He transforms lives. And so if I believe that that's true, my expectations are elevated. I'm looking for the things that God is doing through me and in the group that I'm a part of. I believe that the things that God wants to accomplish are going to be accomplished. We had a wonderful experience last week, depending on how you tabulate weeks. So maybe it was a week, 2 weeks, I don't know, whatever. A week ago Thursday, we had the last meeting of our Exodus home church. And it was so awesome. We've been together for 20 months. And just to think through, we grew from somewhere in the mid-20s to somewhere in the mid-40s. It's a fairly large group. And just to think about the ventures of faith that were so characteristic of the people in that group, and where they were in January 2013 and where they are today in the fall of 2014, I was amazed. And I think so many of us were just amazed to see because we did not know each other well coming into this group. No one really did that much. But we got to know each other, and when, as you're getting to know each other, you know, what do you notice first? Often it's the, okay, let's just be honest, it's the irritating things about people that you notice the first. It's how they're dinged up and broken in various ways. I mean, tell me I'm not the only one. I know I'm not. But just to see the beautiful thing of God at work in the lives of these people really ministered deeply to my soul. It was during that early phase of that time that my wife and I were experiencing a really serious crisis in our family. And we had found ourselves losing hope. It was really observing the changing lives of these people as they entrusted themselves to God and entrusted themselves to one another that just filled our hearts with a deep awareness of the power of God. It just is a wonderful thing. That only happens from a high expectation that God is good for his word, that he will be at work just as he says, and the willingness then to take a risk to move in his direction. So we ask ourselves then, and you need to ask yourself this, almost all of us here involved in home church fellowship, we need to ask ourselves, whose group is this? No, it's not Dan and Christine Walker's group, or Ryan and Diana Slayton's, or the Tyndalls, or whomever. Whose group is this? This is God's group. He is the living head of the church, Ephesians chapter 4. It's his church. Therefore, what? Therefore, we should assume that since he's established the church and affixed his name to it, and that it exists for his glory, that he is invested, that he will accomplish his purpose, that we will see the supernatural at work in the transformation of the people in it. Whose group is this? You've got to decide. What was I made for? Was I made for this? You've got to ask yourself that question. It's not Marlboro Man, Lone Ranger Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's interdependent, community-based Christianity that says, I was made for the contribution to my brothers and sisters to fill out what is lacking in their experience of Jesus Christ. Is the mission the right mission? Are we doing the things that God has called us to? If we answer those questions, we have answers for them. This then elevates the basis of high expectation, and it allows us to take those steps of real risk to step out. And then finally, if we are risking high and have the expectations that God calls us to, we will also experience high reward. It's not very fulfilling to be a part of a group for which you have low expectations and there's nothing at stake, right? Kind of like being a member of the PTA. You know, it somehow feels like the right thing to do, but nothing ever really gets done. But it doesn't bother you that much because you don't really care that much either, right? It's a little different when we're talking about the Church of the Living God, where everything's at stake, where our expectations are high and the rewards are high too. And let's end on Paul's description of those rewards. What does it mean to be a community builder? Here are some things that we just need to think about. Are we prepared to make that contribution that God has set aside for us to make? Are we prepared to initiate with one another, not wait for people to come to us, but move out toward them and to serve in a real way? Are we prepared to set goals for our service and for the development of our gifts so that our progress could be made evident to all? Are we prepared at that point to assess how things are going and to seek to improve? in those areas. Those would be things that we would really want to be at if we were doing what Paul describes here in verses 15 and 16. Now to the results, why it's all worth it. Here's what Paul says. He says, as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation, sozo in the Greek, is translated often to save. And what does that mean? It means that people are at this place of great danger, and that God has reached down to save them from that danger. And so to be saved is to be rescued. There's another word that's sometimes used, redeemed or bought out of our captivity, of our danger, of our imprisonment. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is that, man, we were in great danger. As rebels against the holy God, there is an issue between human beings and God. We are sinful people. And Paul just said it so clearly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some of us are more sinful than others. I'm way more sinful than almost any of you here. I'm sure that that's true. I mean, really, if you knew me like I knew me, you would see the same thing. It's true. But even the least sinful among you still fits in the class of sinful people from God's point of view. And so, therefore, is in need of a Savior, just as people like me. The good news is that salvation has come through Jesus Christ. That's good news. That God has done what we couldn't do. That God came into the world, that He went to the cross, so that He would die a death that you deserve and that I deserve. He died for us. He took upon Himself the judgment of a holy God against moral imperfection, that's you and me, and is asking us, therefore, on the basis of this work, to be saved, which is to say, to reach out to Christ with the humble, open hands of faith, saying, I bring nothing to you, God. I'm a guilty man, and I'm asking for your mercy. And I believe that you have demonstrated your mercy to me by the cross of Christ. And I want to receive the payment of my sins through Christ. And that, God says, in that moment, to them who have received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. That's the good news. Just receive what He's done. That's salvation. That's where it all begins, to have God in our life and to be reconciled to Him, to have that barrier of alienation broken down. But there's more. The word sozo assumes that, but goes beyond it. To restore, to make whole. Sometimes it's translated to heal. And here it is in these broader contexts that Paul is using the word salvation or sozo. And what does it mean? It means that as you teach the truth, as you demonstrate Christ-like leadership by loving and in a humble way, putting the needs of others above yourselves, people sense the reality of what you are about. They hear that message. They yield to it. They become a part of this process. And that you yourself, through serving, oh, Jesus said this incredibly paradoxical, crazy thing. Where you stand on this is going to really tell a lot about your life, where it's going, and the extent to which it's a blessing to you. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He said that. As we give away all that God has given to us, the one who benefits most is us. That's not what motivates us to do it, but that's the net effect. And so there's something awesome here that as we seek to give self and deny self and put the needs of others above self, it takes the weight off self. and that incredible demand that we have for self-fulfillment and self-comfort and all the self things that we have magazines about and the whole culture defined by. That is the way of death, my friends. And the way of life is to give ourselves to the purposes of Jesus Christ in this world and to live for Him. High risk. All in. That's what I'm about. And when that happens, and when we are really developing in those areas, we find our life. And there is something deeply rewarding and powerful about that. And as well, he says that these words will become as salvation to those who hear. What a delight it is to see people that you love and care for respond to the love of Christ as you've proclaimed it to them and demonstrated it to them, and then come to a place where you're able to experience it with them. Who is my joy and my crown of exaltation, Paul says, is it not you in his presence that is coming? Oh yeah, that is just so awesome to think of it that way. And so this is the thing that Paul's calling Timothy to be passionately about. The example of Christ, the exercise of my gifts, and that intensity of really being all in for the person that God has created us to be in his service. Lord, just thank you so much for this group and for the time that we can enjoy together and the fellowship that we have in you, that oneness of spirit that transcends just any kind of differences that might be out there. And just help us to carry on this discussion and our interactions over dinner. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.